Thanks, Emma. Good to see you all. It's really great to be here. I'm really looking forward to seeing where we go with this seminar today, and that will guide me as to where we'll go with the seminar tomorrow. As Emma said, I teach at All Nations Christian College in Hertfordshire, where we equip people for cross-cultural mission. Cross-cultural mission, of course, can be a mission in our own town, with our own family even, as well as across the world. Just a little bit more about myself. I'm currently teaching, but prior to that, I've been an engineer. I've been a Baptist minister. I've been a student. I've been a church worker. I've been a range of different things. And for the last 5 years, as Emma said, I've been at All Nations. My topic, my subject at college is contextual theology and mission studies. So I teach theology at all levels. I also teach hermeneutics and homiletics, some biblical stuff, and some stuff on Western culture. And I'm drawing particularly on the Western culture stuff today, and also on some stuff I taught a couple of years ago on church planting, and that will come up a bit more tomorrow. So bringing all that, hopefully bringing in ideas from other strands, other disciplines, other ideas, other things that we all know. And we'll be looking at the Bible, and we'll be reflecting, and we'll be talking, and we'll be praying about how to engage with our neighbours who identify as spiritual but not religious. So I asked you to talk at the beginning about what is a good neighbour. And this is something that was talked about a lot, wasn't it, during COVID times? You know, being a good neighbour, looking out for the person who can't get out to the shops, going and picking up prescriptions, just keeping an eye on your neighbour. And I looked up what is a good neighbour online while I was preparing for this and found various sites. I looked, you know, one of the ones that popped up, which I chose not to particularly feature here, was the Age UK site talking about a good neighbour scheme in a particular area where people could volunteer and then elderly people who were on their own could ask someone to come in and get something off a shelf or change a light bulb or something like that. It can be very little things. The things that make relationships, the things that make people feel a sense of well-being in community, a sense of belonging, all of these things. That's one end of the spectrum of what it means to be a good neighbour. The other end maybe includes hospitality, sharing life, really getting to know people. And as we'll see, putting ourselves out to be a good neighbour and making people feel that we really are interested in them. So we start with the question, who is my neighbour? And if you're like me, immediately you see that question, you think of a particular biblical story. Who is my neighbour? Let's look at Luke 10. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to Luke 10? Because the story this word, neighbour, brings to mind is the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. Let me read that to you. Luke 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. That was already written in the law. That was something that they already understood. But he wanted to justify himself. Verse 29. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And if you look at the illustration on the slide, you can just see one of the passers-by going off to the left of the picture. That's actually a crop. Actually, you can see the other one right in the background, disappearing into the distance. There's the 2 who passed by, who weren't a good neighbour, and the one who was a good neighbour, putting the injured man on his own horse. So let's just spend a very quick moment, 1 minute, just reflecting on this story. What are the aspects of this story which illustrate that question, what is a good neighbour? When you look at the Samaritan, what was he doing that was being a good neighbour? I'm just going to look at my clock and give you 60 seconds to reflect on that, or to talk to others if you prefer to do that. Okay, I said it would be quick. I'm not going to ask you all for feedback at this point as to what you talked about in those few brief seconds, but hopefully by spending that time just reflecting, you've been able to engage a little bit more with the story. Here's some of the things that I've picked out, and you may find that there are others that you've picked out. When we ask the question, who is my neighbour? The first thing that struck me from the story is the words from the law. Love your neighbour as yourself. This is not a passing, superficial connection with our neighbour. We're to care about our neighbour as much as we care about ourselves, about our own family, about the people who we're close to. This is as yourself. This is a level of engagement, a level of commitment to our neighbour, which is deep and significant, which is about relationship, which is about community, which is about commitment. But then when we get into the actual story, the Samaritan does various things in this story. First of all, he is aware of the man's needs and he meets his immediate needs. He's there bleeding on the road. His needs are obvious and the man meets those immediate needs. He then not only meets his immediate needs, he meets his longer term needs. He doesn't just do one thing, say one greeting to his neighbour, get the shopping in one time. He continues with a longer term commitment to this neighbour. He takes him to the inn. He pays for him to stay at the inn. He's going to come back and check up on him and pay the bill afterwards. So there's a longer term commitment to his longer term needs. He's taking on danger in helping this man. The others, you know, we're often invited to speculate about their motives, aren't we? And we think about being ritually unclean and being having important work for the Lord to do and things like that, and that's why they passed by. But, you know, it was dangerous. There were bandits around who were going to take every opportunity to mug the next person who came by. So he took that on. He took on the mess. He cleaned up the blood. He dealt with defiling things to protect, to care for this neighbour. There's the inconvenience. He couldn't ride on his own donkey anymore because he'd got an unconscious man there. He had to walk alongside. He had to get him to a place that maybe he hadn't intended to go. And there's the expense that he takes on. He pays for his care. All of these things are a level of being a neighbour that is more than just a good morning. You know, when you see your neighbour maybe once a week while they're, you happen to cross at your front door. He is, says the teacher of the law, the one who had mercy on him. I think it's interesting to think we can easily see how the Samaritan is treating this injured man as a neighbour. And then, of course, we also need to flip the story and think how that injured man is seeing the Samaritan as an unexpected neighbour, a neighbour who he had never thought of as a neighbour before. And so we need to put ourselves in the shoes of both people, the outcast, the Samaritan, we all know the story, and the man who had the need. And both of them are doing something or experiencing something unexpected and different. So who is my neighbour? When we think about that with regard to our own neighbours, and as Emma said in the introduction, I'm not just talking about the people you live next door to, but the people in your town, the people who have particular needs in our nation, the people we may be connecting with wider in a global sense. But really, I want to focus today on the people we actually know or actually meet. When we think about who is my neighbour, we can think in similar ways to what the Samaritan did on that time. Here's a map of the neighbourhood which I lived in for many years, in Southend, in darkest Essex. And when I think about my neighbours, who is my neighbour? It was easy for the Samaritan to see this man's needs. But when we walk around the streets of our town, and when I was there, we often used to go on prayer walks around the streets and, you know, walk just in pairs along the streets, thinking about the issues people might be facing, maybe anxieties, maybe relationship stress, maybe poverty, maybe some other crisis in the family, maybe loneliness. What are their needs? Thinking about their needs, tuning into their needs, praying into their needs, and then thinking about what are their longings? What are their fears? What are their joys? What are their hurts? What are their hopes? You know, to spend that time connecting with the needs of our neighbours is, I think, an important first step in being the neighbour who can share Jesus with them. So again, I'd like you to talk together for a little while, and I'm going to give you slightly longer than 60 seconds this time. What do you think, when you think about the UK, and I'm assuming that most of us are based in the UK, what are the biggest issues facing the UK today? And of course, these will be issues that face us, but equally, there are issues that face our neighbours. And so when we're looking to meet the needs of our neighbours, when we're looking to engage with how they are responding to those needs, we need to think about those needs. So what do you think are the biggest issues facing people in the UK today? And the kind of follow-up to that, what would be good news for them? Okay, so again, talk amongst yourselves. I'm going to give you maybe 2 or 3 minutes for this, so don't waste any time. Would anyone like to suggest one or two of the issues that you talked about? Shall I pass that around? Anyone would like to offer something?
Hello, that's better. We were talking about financial stress.
Okay.
You know, people, particularly with housing and mortgages, yep, and all those sorts of things.
Yep.
It's a major concern.
Absolutely. Cost of living crisis, financial stress, all that that does to families and others. Yeah, thank you. Any others?
Just wanted to share a personal story. Some years ago, a friend of mine, not a Christian, and a husband, they were comfortably off and they had good holidays. They went on a cruise. The first meal time, they sat with a couple who he was very well up in business and obviously hadn't got a care financially in the world. Found out that it was their Ruby wedding anniversary the following day. My friend, apparently, the following day, when they got off the boat, she got some flowers, ruby-coloured, left them on the table for them when they arrived. And the couple broke down in tears. And they'd never had anyone show any compassion to them, and it just resonated,
yes,
to me that it doesn't matter at what strata of society people often, yeah, who are comfortably off often feel isolated, have got the same feelings but aren't able to express them,
yeah,
perhaps in the same way as we look at people who are in poverty.
Thank you.
We,
yeah,
see the needs but not with.
So there's a loneliness there, a lack of emotional connection and compassion and relationship. One more quickly. Anyone got another one? Yes, here.
This is kind of related to that, but there's definitely a mental health crisis in our country,
right,
at the moment.
Yeah.
And you were asking, you know, about how we would respond to that. And I think the message of the gospel, it goes a long way to that, doesn't it?
So, yeah, mental health crisis. And so many people under the stresses and strains of life looking for answers. And when we think about our spiritual neighbours, you know, we're all experiencing these stresses and strains, but some people are looking in other places for answers to these kinds of things. We obviously look to Christ for our answers to these things. So, yeah, that question, what is good news? What are people struggling with? What are people looking for? And where are they going for their answers? All of these things need to be taken into account. How can we find out what their needs are, what their hurts and longings and pressures are? Well, we just need to look around us. You know, we can see it in the way people behave. We can see it reported on the news, all of that. We need to talk to people. We need to actually get to know people at a level where we can say, what is going on in your life? How are you? Here's what's going on in my life. Here's what I'm struggling with. And those shared conversations which lead us to understanding. We can find out by sharing life with people, by being part of a community, by being neighbours, by getting involved, connecting at more than a superficial level. And also, of course, we can do some research. And I want to draw on some research that's been done in recent years to just illuminate some of these issues about spiritual people. People who have a spiritual sense, a sense of spiritual places being the places you get answers, but they are not looking to the church for answers like that. So when we're asking, who is my neighbour, let's talk a little bit about what the research tells us about our neighbour. You'll be aware, I'm sure, of the findings of the 2021 census that in England and Wales, for the first time ever, the number of people identifying as Christian dropped below 50%. So, of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are committed Christians who go to church and pray and read the Bible or whatever, but people who call themselves Christians even dropped below 50% for the first time in 2021. And the people who said they had no religion, the darker box is the census of 2011, the lighter box is the census of 2021. You can see a shift. For those who say they had no religion, it went in the other direction, up from mid-20s to mid-30s% saying they had no religion. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they have no spirituality. It means they don't identify with one of the what they would call institutionalized religions, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, etc., etc. But nonetheless, they say they have no religion. It would be easy for us to think they are all secular atheist people who have no sense of spiritual reality. But there is other research that's been done recently which shows that that's not the case. On the Evangelical Alliance stand in the base camp, you can pick up a copy of this report, Talking Jesus, the Talking Jesus Report 2022, which asked various really interesting questions about how we relate to our neighbours, how well they know us, how many non-Christians do know a Christian, and what kind of questions they are asking. And I think it's just interesting to look at how many non-Christians know a practicing Christian. You can see that perhaps a third of non-Christians who were questioned knew someone. Mostly it would be someone who was a friend. It may be the same people, or it may be other people who also knew a family member or a workmate or a neighbour or whatever. Notice it's not generally speaking church leaders who people know. It's ordinary Christians like us who... Yes, so family 31... friend 35, acquaintance 12, workmate 11, neighbour 8, church leader 2, and other 1. So a lot of people do know a Christian. That's us. We're the people they know. We're the people who can start to share with them our perspective on these things. And the research found that they were asking some very spiritual questions. Are they asking these questions of the Christians they know, or are they asking these questions of other things? Research doesn't tell us, but They're asking questions like, is there a purpose to life? What will make me happy? What should I do with my life? Will everything be okay? What happens when you die? Is there a God? The biggest one is none of the above. They're asking other questions. I don't know what they were. But there are some really significant, deep, life-searching questions there. People are asking these questions. And the majority of people don't know a Christian to ask these questions of. Some do, a good number do, but they're not necessarily looking to us. These are deep questions. These are what we might call worldview questions. Questions around things like purpose, happiness, worry, life and death, direction, and God. Questions that go to the heart of what it means to be human. And people are looking for answers for these things. Here's some other research that was done earlier. This dates back to 2004. Beyond the Fringe, researching a spiritual age. And this research found that there were some big questions that people were being asking. Questions around destiny, purpose, the universe. These are roughly in order of the level of, you know, how prevalent these questions were. God, the spiritual realm, and suffering. Big questions. People are asking big questions, and people are willing to talk about the answers to these questions. One of the ways that we can think about this is in terms of layers. And I'm using the picture of an onion because, you know, when you think of something with layers, that's an obvious thing to think about. We see what's happening at the surface of people's lives. But there are layers beneath the surface which we don't necessarily see. We just see the outworking of that. We see the questions people ask. We see the way people respond. We see people's anger or detachment or need or whatever. There are layers which need to be taken into account. What lies below the surface? What is it that's inside a person that's actually shaping their understanding of life? What's triggering the responses that we see? Lloyd Quast actually used this kind of layered model to talk about layers of culture, worldview. At the outside layer, you've got the behaviour, the experiences, the things that are done to us and the things that we do or say, the way that we connect to others, what other people can see. The layer beneath that is where our values are. What do we think of as good? What do we think of as the right way to live? What is best? All of those kinds of things. Underneath that and underpinning that and forming those values is a set of beliefs. What is true? What is true about the universe? How does it work? How do we function in it? How do other people function in it? Is there a spiritual realm? All of those kinds of things are at the beliefs level. And then right at the heart of it, at the kind of core or root of the onion, is the question of worldview. What is real? How does the world work? And how do we know that? Here's a technical definition of worldview, which comes from Charles Craft. He says, worldview is the culturally structured assumptions, values, and commitments, or allegiances, which underlie a people's perception of reality and their responses to their perceptions. So the things I've highlighted in green are the things at that surface level. How people are perceiving and how people are responding is coming from this underlying set of assumptions, values, and commitments that are probably not visible to anybody else. They're hidden within the core of the person. Another way of thinking about this is using the image of the iceberg, which is a kind of cliched way of talking about the things that are hidden underneath the surface. We're all aware of the way that an iceberg, you can see what's on top of the sea, but we know that there's a lot more under the sea that we can't see. And in the same way, when we're looking at how people behave, how people respond to the pressures that are on them in our society, a lot of it comes from what is beneath the surface. Let me give you an example. During lockdown, I was living in Ripon, North Yorkshire, with my mum, who was elderly and needed care. So I was caring for her during that time. And she, like me, is Essex born and bred, but lived in North Yorkshire and had lived there happily for a number of years. During COVID, her neighbour became very hostile to her. And on one occasion, I overheard him shouting and swearing at her and telling her to go back where she came from, i.e. the South. They didn't want her type here, thinking they were better than everybody else, and could she please go back and take her COVID with her? She didn't have COVID, but, you know. And there was a real hostility and anger and violent speech towards her. No violent action, but violent speech towards her. And, of course, we were both very disturbed by this. But for me, one of the questions was, what's triggered that? What's beneath the surface that's made that man, who'd always seemed to be a very reasonable, good neighbour, what suddenly brought that up? What is it that's going on below the surface? Where are the? What's the fears there? What's the attitudes to who is an insider and an outsider, an incomer, or a someone who actually belongs in Yorkshire? You know, what is the fear about the other, the unknown? You know, all of that is hidden below the surface, but it's manifesting itself in this experience of rejecting a neighbour. What was seen at the surface was coming from beneath the surface. Here's another image of the idea of worldview. At the surface, so the top layer of this diagram, here's all our experiences and our behaviour, and then under the surface, we've got beliefs, values, and then at the deepest core of the person, worldview. Now, bringing that idea together with the research that I talked about earlier, it's important to note that the majority of people in the world have a spiritualized worldview. We might not think that way in the West because lots of people function in quite secular ways, but if we look at the global statistics, and these are statistics from 2023, approximately 7.15 billion people in the world have a religion, a spiritual dimension to their life, and less than 1 billion say they have no religion, although that doesn't necessarily mean they have no spiritual dimension in their life. So most people's worldview includes a spiritual dimension. To illustrate this, here is a picture of a work of art. This is an exhibit, an installation, that was put on in Ripon Cathedral during COVID. And it consists of 10,000 paper origami angels hanging from the ceiling. And it was an absolutely profound experience to walk into the cathedral and see this canopy, this kind of overshadowing of protecting angels. There's a superstition there, isn't there, that goes with that, but the image was of the protection of the spiritual, the covering of the spiritual, the presence of the spiritual in this time of great national hardship. It really spoke to the time that it was happening in, and it was a really, really effective piece of community art. Lots of children and others made these angels in schools and other workshops. So this was, for me, an image of the concept that we call the sacred canopy. This idea that there is a spiritual kind of overshadowing, covering, which explains life. We explain life by the presence of the spiritual overshadowing the things that we live through in our lives. Life lived under the covering of the supernatural. Now, in Western culture, it is often said that that sacred canopy was lost during the sort of secularization of the West. But bringing these things together that I've already shared, for most people in the world, the spiritual is part of their lives. The sacred canopy, this idea of the presence of the supernatural overshadowing everything, making sense of everything, is the reality of how they engage with the world. Worldview questions often get spiritual answers. And actually, it hasn't been lost in the West. There is still a yearning for that, still a longing for that. And many non-religious people will still call themselves spiritual and want to think in terms of there being a supernatural, a spiritual dimension to life. If you drill down a little bit more into that, here again are some recent statistics, or relatively recent, the last 10 years. In 2017, some research done by the Pew Research Center found that 27% of Americans defined themselves as spiritual but not religious. And in 2007, some research found that 19% of English people define themselves as spiritual but not religious. And there are elements of New Age beliefs, other kind of supernatural beliefs, maybe belief in reincarnation, maybe belief in spirits, maybe belief in a divine being, that are part of people's worldview, even if they're not going to church or not expressing any particular religion. So when we go back to that question, who is my neighbour? In many cases, my neighbour is a spiritual person who is wanting to talk about spiritual things and is open to finding spiritual answers to the question of how they should function in the world. I want to bring in a story here which comes from one of our students at All Nations, Jade. I've asked Jade if I can mention her story, and she was happy for me to do so. Jade, if you listen to the recording and I get anything wrong, forgive me. But basically, Jade is someone who grew up in paganism, was raised pagan, and is British, but raised pagan. And as she grew up, she mixed into that some Eastern spirituality as well. Yoga, Reiki, Buddhism, all kinds of different elements into her spiritual being. And she was extremely happy with that combination. It met her needs. And one of the things that she says in her testimony is she was not looking for God. She had got the spiritual answers. She'd found them. They worked for her. And she thought actually Christians were misguided and wrong. She had a very spiritual worldview. And her coming to faith was not something that she ever expected to happen. As she, you know, formed her adult life and had a family and moved into a village and started a business, she wanted to connect to the village. So she used to go to village events. She was a neighbour, a good neighbour, part of the community. She went along to things. She went along to things at the church. She made the effort to be nice, polite, cooperative, you know, engaged. And then at a certain point, the church offered her the opportunity to go to a Christianity Explored series, and she went along hoping to be able to convince everyone that they were all wrong, because she'd got the answers. And, you know, here were these people who'd got different honours, and she was going to put them right. And her experience through that time and through the relationships which formed during that course with the vicar and his wife and with other Christians was an experience of being listened to with grace and with patience. And she talks in her testimony about how she would spend ages setting out her spiritual vision, and people would just listen, you know, nod politely, say, "Oh, that's really interesting, Jade. It's really interesting. Here's what we believe." And gradually, that grace that people showed to her, and the fact that she couldn't avoid Jesus. They always kept bringing it back to Jesus, and she had to find out more about Jesus in order to be able to disprove it all. All of that worked on her, and over the course of time, she found she could not deny Jesus anymore, and she came to faith as a Christian, which had enormous costs for her in her life. All her family were pagan, her husband, her kids, her mother, her sisters. So all of this was really costly, but a really, for me, one of the key things in the story is how the people in the church just allowed her to be herself, to ask her questions, to bring her arguments, to have her say before they went on to have their say. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But I want to come back to the Bible now, because I think we also have illustrations in the Bible of how Jesus engages with people who are spiritual but not in the right way. And the story I'm going to use as an example of this is the story of how he meets the Samaritan woman in John 4. Again, if you'd like to turn to that, if you've got your Bible with you, I'm not going to read it out because it's a long passage, the whole chapter. We'll all be familiar with this story, and we've probably heard this story preached. We've probably studied this story in various ways, as how you do evangelism, how you cross over cultural barriers, all of these kinds of things. Just cast your eye down that story as we think about it. Here is a Samaritan woman coming to draw water at the middle of the day. She's someone who is marginalised within her own community. She doesn't go out to draw water with the other women. But she comes to draw water and she meets Jesus. And she talks to him. Why are you here? How can you be talking to me? You're Jewish, I'm Samaritan. They're very open about their differences. And Jesus enters a dialogue with her, a conversation with her, about spiritual things. She's a Samaritan. She has a different religion, a different set of spiritual beliefs. They have bits of Judaism, but also syncretized bits of Canaanite religion and other religion that would have been around at the time. And he engages with her. He asks her questions. He uses her answers to reveal something about herself, about himself. And he allows her to say what she believes. So, verse 19, "Sir," she said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must meet is in Jerusalem." And then he goes on to talk about worship. And then verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He will explain everything." And he says, "That's me." And he has this conversation with her about spiritual things. And in many ways, I think he's doing some of the things which were done by that church in Jade's search. He sees her personhood. He doesn't just see her, oh, there's a Samaritan woman, I need to avoid her. He sees her as a person with a personal history, with personal beliefs, with something to say. He sees her as someone who is morally and spiritually responsible, who can have an opinion and needs to be listened to. He crosses the barriers. He does speak to someone that most Jewish men would not have spoken to, a Samaritan woman who is an outcast even within her own community. He listens to her questions. He listens to her point of view. And he makes himself known. Now, if we had time, I would ask you to discuss this amongst yourselves, but we don't have time. But let me commend it to you to reflect on during the day. And if you're coming back tomorrow, we might pick up on it again. So although I've said anything to add, I'm not going to ask for anything to add at the moment because I don't want to run out of time for the other parts of what I want to say. Here is an example of Jesus engaging with a spiritual neighbour, a person with a real set of spiritual beliefs which are other than the truth that he wanted to make known. And I think we can learn so much from the ways he does that. Seeing them as a person, listening to them, allowing them to express things that are important to them, and then bringing, and here's what I think, just like that vicar did in Jade's story. Here's a very different situation, another spiritual neighbour. This time it's the example from the book of Acts where Simon the sorcerer comes to faith. Acts chapter 8 and verses 9 to 24. Again, I'm not going to read it out, but just point you to it. You might want to turn to it as I talk about it. Simon had come to faith. He was someone who was a spiritual person, a magician, someone who employed spiritual powers. It says he practiced sorcery and amazed all the people of Samaria. He had power. And many people followed him because of his spiritual power. And then he came to faith in Jesus. Simon himself, verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Then, as we know, when Peter and John come up to Samaria, and he sees the works of power that they do, he reveals that he has totally misunderstood something really fundamental about his new faith. And he offers to buy the power off them. And you can see in the illustration there him handing a money bag to Peter, who's like, no, thank you. And in the account in Acts, Peter is very stern with him. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Repent of this wickedness. Pray. I can see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. But then crucially, Simon says, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And although we don't know what happened to him next, I think that call to repentance, you know, there is that sense that perhaps he did repent. He did allow himself to be corrected from this misunderstanding. So here's a rather different situation. Jesus and the Samaritan woman, he sits and talks and listens and reveals to her his insight into her life and all the things that she needed to connect with. Peter, on the other hand, is confronting the misunderstanding in quite a firm way. And I think that shows us there is a place for that as well, to actually be very clear about the things that we believe and to say, well, you are doing this. That is wrong. So another example, we could think of many, many more. So how do we engage with our spiritual neighbours? How are we going to use these biblical paradigms? How are we going to use the research, the understanding, the knowledge that we have? What are we going to do? I have no quick fix solutions, no magic formulae for this, no step 1 to 10, you will do this and everyone will fall on their knees and repent. But I have a few ideas drawing from these biblical precedents and the stories of people like Jade. The first one, returning to that question, who is my neighbour, is the idea of community being something which is a long-term state of being. When we're asking who is my neighbour, and I've used this picture of a terrace of houses, you know, we live with them. We're not just visiting. We're not just on holiday. We are community with the people that we live amongst in a kind of fixed and settled way. And so it's not really appropriate to be looking for quick fix solutions. What we should be thinking in terms of is long-term relationship. Key words that I want to bring here are words like long haul. We are in it for the long haul with people. We don't rush them through the steps towards, you know, from a belief in the great cosmic power through to Jesus in a week. That's not going to happen usually. But long haul, we gradually help people along that journey. It's incarnational. We live among them. We reveal to them what Christ is like as he lives among them by his spirit. We are consistent. We are consistently good neighbours, consistently caring, consistently interested. We build genuine relationship with them. So that's part one of my kind of proposed answer to how we engage with our spiritual neighbours is treating it as a long-term thing rather than a quick in and out kind of thing. Secondly, drawing from mission, and we'll be doing more of this tomorrow, drawing from mission, I want to bring the idea of mission happening at walking pace, not kind of express train pace. The image here is of Aidan, the missionary who brought the gospel to Northumberland in the 7th century. Aidan was an Irish monk from Iona, and he went to the Anglo-Saxons, a pagan people who had a different spirituality, different language, and who a previous missionary had said were unconvertible because they were too barbarous. And when that missionary returned to his monastery and brought this report of failed mission, Aidan spoke up and said, "Brother, I think you're being a little harsh." And so he was sent to have a go. And one of the ways that he did it was by walking among them. The king gave him a horse so that he could do his ministry more effectively. And the very first thing he did with it was gave it away. He literally came out of the castle and gave the horse to someone else. Because he wanted to be walking with people. He learned the language so that he could talk to people. And so that mission to the Anglo-Saxons, a spiritual, pagan, barbarous people, took time. It took the rest of his life. And many of us are here because of the success of that mission to the Anglo-Saxons. Another missionary source to think of is Kosuke Koyama, Japanese missionary to Thailand, who, among other things, wrote this book, The 3-Mile-an-Hour God, 3-Mile-an-Hour walking pace. And here's a quote from him. "Love has its speed. It is a spiritual speed. It is a different kind of speed from the technological speed to which we're accomplished. It goes on in the depth of our life, whether we notice it or not, at 3 miles an hour. It is the speed we walk, and therefore the speed the love of God walks. We walk with people. We don't rush it. We walk with people." And then the idea of mission on the road to Emmaus, again, a book entitled that is depicted here. But if you think of that story of the conversation on the road to Emmaus, which brought those two disciples from a place of despair to recognising the risen Christ amongst them, we see that mission, outreach, conversation taking place through that walk and through that conversation was the way that Jesus revealed himself to them. Mission at walking pace. We need to engage intentionally, looking for opportunities to connect with our neighbours. Those who were here on Tuesday will have heard the Watsons talking about food, hospitality, family, community. What can we do to connect with our neighbours? How can we spend time with them, cultivating a genuine and open relationship with them? Where are we going to give time to listen to their stories and listen to them openly and genuinely wanting to learn from them and hear from them? Not always leaping in with a correction, but letting them have their say. Being ready to give our own stories in response and pointing to Jesus. Again, I was really struck in Jade's story by how those people very graciously gave her the time to say what she believed. And nobody mocked it. Nobody got their pitchforks out and drove her out of town. And then they said, and here's what we believe. And she was open to hearing that because they had listened to her. Jade talks about how to start a conversation with people who are spiritual but not religious, and she says it's all about getting to worldview. And she has 3 questions that she uses in conversation to get to people's worldview. What is the cosmos? What do you believe is the cosmos? What is wrong with the cosmos? Because everyone would probably agree that it's not perfect. What has happened? And what is the solution? And by having that kind of conversation, you can get very quickly to the hidden, below the surface layers of the iceberg. To find out what people really believe and let them say what they believe, and then we say what we believe in response. But the final thing I want to say is that, above all else, this is God's mission. We will do our part in being good neighbours, patient listeners, people who treat other people with respect and take them seriously in all their spiritual curiosity. But it is God's mission. And it is he that can actually make the change happen in someone. There's nothing we can do to make that happen. So prayer is absolutely crucial to this whole thing, to pray for our spiritual neighbours and ask for spiritual breakthrough, for revelation in ways that they are open to. Listen to God. What is he saying that you should say to that person? Be guided by him. Expect him to work. And recognise that in all of this, The outcome does not depend on us. It depends on him. We do our part, and he is the one who brings the harvest. He is the one who makes salvation happen. And so one of the things we need to be very focused on is being aware of the need to have something to say in response when someone, you know, shares graciously, courageously shares with you their inner beliefs. Are you ready with, here's what I think. Here's what I think about the cost of living crisis or the mental health crisis or how Jesus can be a solution or loneliness or how our needs can be met in Christ. Be ready. Always be prepared, says Peter, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. People who are spiritual but not religious, accept the reality of the spiritual and are open to conversation, even though they may think they've got all the answers. And to have that conversation, to be ready to have that conversation prayerfully and in the power of Christ, is all that we can do as our part in reaching them for the gospel. Okay, we're out of time. So let me pray and then invite you to come back again tomorrow, where we'll talk about people who are not spiritual and how we would engage with them. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you set us in communities, that you make us part of a network of relationships within the church, within our own families and friendship groups, but also within the wider context of the towns and villages where we live. And we pray that you will make us alert and open to the fact that there are people amongst us who are spiritual and yet have not yet looked in the right direction, have not yet looked to you. So we pray that you will help us to be genuinely interested in them, to be like that Samaritan who sees them, as it were, by the side of the road and crosses over to do what is necessary. Help us to be those who talk, those who spend time, those who listen, those who care, those who reveal the love of Christ in all our interactions. And help us to be those who are equipped to be able to point people to you. We pray for those we know, and we ask that you will make us good ambassadors of the gospel to them. We offer all of this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, and we give you thanks for the gospel that we have. Amen.